You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find your seat, find a Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We have hopefully made some microphone progress this week, but if it gets too crazy, I'll grab a different mic and we'll see what we can do. 1 John chapter 5. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs, I think it's page 1023. Recently, I had my oldest son, Owen, who's 18. We were down in our basement, and I said, "Hey, come here. I want to show you something. I keep a little safe down there. It's not full of money or anything, so don't try to get a dinner invitation or anything. It's just some papers, some stuff that's important to us." And so I took him down there. I took him back in a back part of the basement. And I showed him a place where I had written, kind of in a out of the way place, written on the wall the combination to the safe, and I said, "I want you to see that that's there. It's for the safe." And he kind of looked at me quizzically, like, "What do you want me to do with this?" And I said, "I don't want you to do anything with it. I just want you to know it's here." And I said, "In case for some reason we need to get in, or I'm not able to help, and your mom might forget that it's here, and I just want you to know it's there, just in case." Here in our passage this morning, the Apostle John, as he writes to this church and writes to these Christians, he doesn't give them any specific thing to do. There's no instructions, commands. There are no imperative sentences in this passage. Instead, he's telling them things that he wants them to know, things that will matter. But in their case, the issue isn't hypothetical. It's not for the future, maybe. It's for them right now. You need to know, you need to remember, you need to understand these things, and let that knowledge shape how you think and how you feel and how you live your life in this world. And as we will see this morning, and we look in this passage, we'll see that we need to know these things too. And we need to let them shape how we think and feel and act in this world. So let's look together. 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to read the first five verses. This is God's word. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever's been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Let's pray as we get going this morning. Father, we're grateful that you have loved us. We're grateful that you have spoken to us in your word. We're thankful that you've spoken to us supremely by your Son. And I pray this morning that the Spirit might speak to us now through your word as it testifies to your Son, and that we may hear it and believe it and embrace it and obey it for your glory and our good. Father, use now your word, please, in the life of your people, for the building up of your church and the glory of your Son, in whose name I pray, amen. These verses 1 and 2, are recapitulating, reviewing the theme that we have seen throughout this letter. This letter's main concern, five chapters long, its main concern is what we might call assurance of faith. A kind of confidence that these people have real spiritual life. He'll say it in the section we'll look at next week, chapter 5, verse 13. He'll say, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life. He wants to give him confidence in their relationship with God. Not fear, not doubt, not skepticism, not worry. He wants to give them a kind of confidence that they have a real and true and saving relationship with Christ. Well, what would give them that confidence? And throughout this letter, he has hit again and again upon three big tests of life. Tests of life. He keeps coming back to them. And we see all three of them in the first two verses here in chapter 5. We see, first of all, what we might call the doctrinal test. Look again at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. One of the markers, one of the tests of whether a person has a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ is that they believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that word Christ isn't, it's not Jesus' last name. That word Christ is a word that means anointed, the Old Testament equivalent is Messiah. You remember perhaps the story in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus gathers with his disciples and he asks them, Who do people say that I am? And they offer various. Well, some people say John the Baptist, and some say Isaiah, some say one of the prophets. And he asks them very pointedly, who do you say that I am? It's the critical question. It is the doctrinal test. And you recall that Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, there it is. It's right. That's the key thing. That's the test. A person must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one sent by God to suffer and atone and pay for sin, and through whom we might have forgiveness and life. East John says very clearly, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. But there's a second test after that doctrinal test. It's the, we might call the love test. Keep going in verse 1. He says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God. So there's a second test, a second marker, and it's love. Love for God, of course. That's the first and greatest of commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But not just love for God, love for others. Or as John says here, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of the Father. It's love for others, too. And then the third test, what we might call the test of obedience. In the last part of verse 2, he says, when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. How does John know that? Well, because John was there in the upper room the night before Jesus was crucified. And in John 14, verse 15, Jesus will say to his disciples, he'll say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I say. You'll obey the instructions that I've given you. Three tests. The test of right doctrine, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, sent by God into the world. The test of love. Do we love God and love one another? And then the third one, the test of obedience. Are we willing and eager to obey all that God has commanded us to do? All three of those, all three tests are necessary for assurance. It's not enough to say, well, I do love people and I do try to obey, but I don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. No, that won't do. It's not enough to say, well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and I do care about other people, but I'm not going to do all the things the Bible tells us to do. No, all three, it's a kind of three-legged stool. All three are necessary for assurance. But listen, this distinction is so important. Right doctrine, real love, true obedience are tests for whether one has eternal life. They are not the terms by which we obtain it. That distinction is very, very important. In other words, they are effects of this new life. They are not causes of it. You don't work on stockpiling. And it's like, well, I'm working my way towards eternal life and salvation. I'm doing okay on the doctrine part, trying to build up my love, and I'm trying to build up, you know, my obedience. And once I get those high enough, well, then I will reach. And no, that's not how it works. Sometimes we think we have to kind of pile. You do those kind of things in games, right? You play video games. You may have to acquire different things. My younger son, Ian, who's 9, he back before Christmas a while, his friend Boyd got a new video game, and Ian came home from playing this game, and he's like, I want this game. And he starts, you know, I'm like, well, what's the game all about? This game that you want. And Boyd's parents are, no, I'm kidding. Boyd's parents are, they go to church here. Boyd's parents are great. But yeah. So I'm like, well, what's this game all about? And he said, well, you know, in the game, you go around and you do this work, and you do work and you do these jobs and you get stuff, and then you can buy things for yourself. And I said, I'll let you do that in real life. You can, I mean, you can go around and do work. I mean, that's fantastic. He's like, well, I can't drive in real life. I can't fly in real life. And I'm like, all right, right. Well, sometimes in a game, you've got to go get these things and acquire these things and build them up. And then you reach the next level. You reach the next stage. Maybe you earn another life. But that's not what John is saying here with these tests of love. He's not saying if you do these enough, then you can have. They're tests of assurance. They're not the terms by which we receive salvation. They are effects of this new life. They are not the causes of it. They're simply effects, the evidences that we've received it. Note that word, received. We don't achieve it. We receive that life. Think about Jesus in John's gospel, not his letter here, but his gospel, chapter 1. He says of Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right, the power, to become children of God. Being a child of God, receiving this life, is something that we don't earn or achieve. It's something to be received. How does someone become God's child? How do you receive that? For that matter, how does someone become anyone's child? Well, there's two main ways, and the Bible applies both to Christians. Here's the first. You can become someone's child by being adopted by them. You can become someone's child by being adopted by them. The Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, loves to talk about adoption, and he would. Because think about how he came to this new life in Christ. Paul was an enemy of Christ in his church. Paul went around, it tells us in Acts, from house to house, dragging out Christians, persecuting them, punishing them, killing them when he could. And it wasn't enough for him to do that in Jerusalem. It wasn't enough for him to do that in the surrounding region. He's like, I'm going to go to Damascus, to that big city, because I hear there's Christians there, and I'm going to try to kill and persecute as many of them as I can. So off he goes, and on his way to Damascus to persecute and destroy Christians in the church, Jesus appears to him in a bright light. He's thrown from his mount, and he's blinded for 3 days, and you're probably familiar with the story. His whole life changes. And Jesus says to him there, or Jesus says actually to Ananias, who's going to help him out, he says this, God has reached down to this person who is an avowed enemy of him. Jesus reaches down and says, this guy is my chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul, on his way to destroy Christ in his church, is rescued by Christ and becomes a pillar in his church. And I don't think Paul ever got over it. I don't think he ever got over it. He maybe more than anyone else could look on his conversion to Christ and say, he wanted me. He wanted me. I was trying to destroy him. I was his avowed enemy, his active, belligerent enemy. And he opened my eyes. He wanted me. There's no other way to describe it. Adoption is an important part of the story for so many people and so many families in this church. And adoption is such a beautiful picture of the gospel because in some sense it is the gospel. It may not be as obvious in your story and mine as it was in Paul's, but if you were a Christian, you have been adopted by God into his family. He wanted you. You should never think otherwise. He wanted you. The Apostle Paul loves to talk about adoption, becoming part of God's family, this transformation from an enemy of God into his family. Or as Paul will say in Colossians 1, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But John, the apostle who wrote this letter that we're studying, he prefers to talk about it a little different way. He doesn't talk really about adoption. He talks about being born of God. Being born of God. See, John was there that night when Jesus met with Nicodemus. Paul almost certainly knew Nicodemus, or at least knew of him. Nicodemus was a famous and important, he was the teacher of Israel. But John was almost certainly there that night to hear as Nicodemus, this important Jewish teacher, comes to meet in secret with Jesus. Nicodemus comes in and he sits down with Jesus and he says, in effect, he says, "Listen, I know you're the guy. I know you're the one. I know you've come from God. There's no way. Nobody could do all the things you're doing if they weren't sent here by God." And Jesus says, "You have to be born again," which was not the question he asked. But it was the fundamental issue. Nicodemus doesn't get it. Nicodemus is like, "How? How? I mean, am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb?" Now, that's absurd, right? It's physically impossible. It's absurd. The question is almost silly to ask. But it's no sillier, it would seem, on the face of it, than what Jesus tells him. You have to be born again. It's physically impossible, which is kind of Jesus' big point. Because Nicodemus and the other Jewish leaders and all these people, they could run around Jerusalem and they could run around Judea or they could go to Galilee or they could go to the ends of the earth running around doing the best they could do to impress God and win his favor and try to please him. They could try, so could you and I, and it'd just never be enough. It would never be enough. We don't have it in us to fundamentally change who we are. The best we can do is address the symptoms. We don't have the power to deal with the underlying spiritual disease of sin that plagues us. It's physically impossible to be born again, but that's not what Jesus is talking about, is it? He's talking about a spiritual rebirth, a new spiritual life. As Paul would say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. It's a whole new life. We need to be born again. How does that happen? Look at John chapter 3 real quickly if you're not there. Look at John 3. Keep a marker in 1 John 5. How does it happen that a person gets this new life? It's a fundamental question. And it's important to John in the letter we're looking at, as we'll see again in a minute, because being born of God is the fundamental issue here. How does a person get this new life? How is a person born again? Look at John chapter 3. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That's physical birth. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." It's almost spiritual birth. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." How does this new birth happen? John gives us two clues here. Here's the first. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from. It's what it's like being born of the Spirit. In other words, you can't control it. You can't control it. You can't make it happen. There's no lever you can pull. There's no special prayer you can say. There's nothing you can do to make the new birth happen. But that's not all Jesus says. Two clues, I said. The first is God is doing this. You can't control it. But look at the second one. Look down in verse 16. Probably the best known verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever does what? Believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You can't control it. God's doing it by his Spirit. And you must believe. You must believe. Both are essential. God is doing it. You must believe. And we need both of those as we think about the rebirth. If we lose either of them, we'll get off track, we'll get lopsided, we'll go sideways. If on the one hand we take just the first part of that, we say God is a Spirit, God's Spirit's doing all the work, nothing for me to do, and we sit back, we're likely to get passive. We're likely to look at the gospel message and lose all urgency for ourselves, all urgency for other people, because all we're thinking is God's going to do it. On the other hand, if we neglect the vital role that God's Spirit plays and says the only thing that matters, the only dynamic here is that you must believe, well then, we're likely to go proud of ourselves. Go, look, I figured it out. All those fools out there, they haven't figured it out yet, but I figured it out, and I made the right call. No, we need both of those things. We need to see that it's God that's doing the work. We need to see the call on us to believe and trust in Christ. Both are necessary. Both are part of this being born again into Christ. Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Which of it is gift? All of it is gift. All of it is grace. But we must believe. We must trust and rest and lean in Christ. Here's the point of all of this, bringing it back around to 1 John 5. Being born of God is what makes everything else possible in the Christian life. Being born, newly born, born again, makes everything possible, from our initial faith in salvation to the ongoing fight against sin. It's our new life in Christ, our adoption into his family, that makes every spiritual grace and every spiritual victory possible. Being a Christian isn't becoming and working to become a better version of who you are. Being a Christian is becoming a brand new person. It is a brand new life, a new you. Listen, this is one of my biggest concerns as a pastor. The enemy would like nothing more than for you to begin to take steps toward Christ, to gain a kind of spiritual interest, and maybe I'll visit church, or maybe I'll read the Bible, or maybe I'll try to do a little better, or maybe I'll take a little more interest in spiritual things, and to take steps toward Christ, but to never cross that line of real faith, real repentance, real trusting in Christ, to never actually be born again. Oh, the enemy loves that. You know why? Because you've got so close, you're not concerned anymore. I've done enough. I've made progress. I'm better than most. Without taking, by God's grace, that decisive step into full commitment, into full new eternal life in Christ. All the enemy loves for us to stop just short and get content with that. Get content with progress. Content with kind of piddling around the edges of a spiritual life without the deep, radical, at-the-root change in who we are. The change that only God can do through faith in the gospel. Well, that gets us back to John's concern in 1 John, our passage this morning. Because he's writing to people who are in the church. They have a relationship with John, one of Jesus' closest apostles. They've understood themselves to be Christians, to be faithful in following Jesus. They've understood themselves to be born again. And now they're wondering if they've missed it somehow. Now they're wondering if maybe we didn't really find this new life in Christ. Why do they feel that way? Well, their church has been pounded by difficulty and conflict. A big group of people have left these churches. Mass exodus of people saying, you guys don't get it. You don't understand. John the Apostle, he's not right. All of these things, you've misunderstood what it means to be a Christian. You've misunderstood the spiritual life. So they are plagued with uncertainty and doubt. If we're the ones, they might say, if we're the ones who are really in Christ, why does it feel like we're losing? Why are they so triumphant, these secessionists? Why are they so excited? Why do they feel like the victors, and we feel like we're losing? And then John says in verse 4, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes. That word is nikao. We get Nike, the brand comes from that. It means victory or conquer. He says, everyone who's been born of God conquers the world. They win. How? Maybe not so much in the way that you might think. Look back in John's gospel one more time. Look at John 16. John 16. In John 16, Jesus is in the upper room. It's the night before he's crucified. He's speaking with his disciples. Big things are going to happen tomorrow. Big things are going to happen. Everything is about to change. The next day, 3 years they've been traveling with him. The next day he's going to die. And they still don't get it. And so he's trying to explain to them what's coming and what he's going to do for them and how he's not going to leave them alone and all of these different things. But look at John 16, verse 25. He says to them, this is near the very end of his speech. He says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. In other words, he's not being as clear as he might be. It'll get more clear over after the next couple days go by. After his death and resurrection, things will come into focus for them. But he says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour's coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I don't say to you, I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, that's remarkable, because you have loved me and to believe that I came from God. I came from the Father. I've come into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. That seems fairly clear. Now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." The disciples are like, "Oh, we're with you now. We get it. We see what's about to happen." Jesus says in verse 31, "Oh, good, finally." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" The tenor of it is almost certainly sardonic. It's almost certainly, "Now you believe, do you?" Verse 32. "Behold, the hour's coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father's with me. I've said these things to you, that in me," those two words are so important, "that in me you may have peace." In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus conquers. Jesus overcomes the world. And we find peace and life in Him. We find peace and life in Him. You say, "It feels like I'm losing. It feels like I'm always struggling." Or I look around the world. I look at events, I look the way our culture's going, the way our world is going, and it feels like we're losing. We are not losing. In this world, you will have trouble, tribulation. Take heart. I've overcome the world. In me, Jesus says, you will have peace. This is the last thing Jesus says to them in this speech. The very next chapter, he will pray for them. And after he prays, they head off to the garden. And he heads to his suffering. One of the disciples sitting there closest to Jesus was John, the writer of this letter that we are studying. And he wants to encourage, he wants to build them up, he wants to strengthen these struggling believers. He doesn't say to them, though, "Take heart, Jesus has overcome the world." He knows that's true. He was there when Jesus said it. He was sitting right next to him. But what he says here is, everyone who's been born of God, back in 1 John 5, verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. It's easy enough for John to say, "Yeah, Jesus, 50 years ago, said I will overcome the world." But John says to them, "Listen, born of God, you'll overcome the world too." How? In Him. In Him. That is how you've been born of Him, adopted into His family, born of God. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, he says, our faith. Why? I was with my parents yesterday, and I was thinking about this message, and I asked them, we were in just our living room at our house, and I said, "Do you remember the song, Faith is the Victory?" Any of you know that song? That's a hymnal song. Yeah. Ruthann, you know that song? I am sure Ruthann knows that. I said, and my parents both started to sing. My dad's sitting in our chair, and he's like, "Encamped along the hills of God, ye Christian soldiers rise." I don't remember all the words, but that's how it starts. But it camped, and the idea is this kind of triumph, like this triumphalistic, our faith will go forward. The course is faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. And we might take that and say, I see the trouble out there. I see where our culture's going. And we're going to go out. We're going to go at it. We're going to regain the institutions. We're going to overcome the evil one. And that just isn't really what John means, really. Jesus is going to win out there. The gospel is going to go out. It will be proclaimed to all the nations. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's not really what John means here. He means, I think, two things. First of all, these people who have left, these people that you are suffering under their ridicule, critique, their absence, all of these things, he goes, they're not going to win in the end. You will be victorious. By your faith in Christ, you will conquer. But the biggest battle against the world for us isn't out there. It's in here. We go right back to chapter 2 in 1 John. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in. For the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the world confronts us and assaults us right here. And John wants them to understand, in Christ, you have everything you need to overcome the world. You've been made new in Christ. Faith is the victory, not because our faith wins, but because our faith is in Jesus Christ. It unites us to Him. We have been born again in Him by faith. So we can be victorious within, even as Jesus and the gospel will be victorious without. John's aim here is to comfort and encourage them, not by saying, well, it's your doctrine, it's your love, it's your obedience, try harder, work harder, do more. That's not his point. His point is that in Christ you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's not pressing us into more effort. He is pushing us deeper and deeper and deeper into our relationship with Christ. Christ is the victory that overcomes the world in us. And the more we see that victory play out, the more we grow in obedience and love and belief, the more we see that life, the life of Christ building in us, growing us, and fleshing out how we live and think and feel in the world. John is pressing us for assurance, not so much into, look how awesome you're doing, but look what's possible for you in Christ. Hey, that's what we need too. We need assurance not by looking more of ourselves, but looking more to Christ. Knowing who we are in Him. Believing it. Embracing it. Living it out. Day by day. Father, I pray for your grace and help. I pray that every one of us might know that you are indeed, your Son Jesus is indeed the Christ sent to save for sins. I pray for any here who have not believed. I pray that today would be the day they would surrender to, submit to, and trust in Christ. Father, I thank you that having a relationship with you is not a matter of our effort, for we would surely fail. But that our relationship with you is a relationship with you in your Son, Jesus Christ, who you love, who you will never leave, who you will always honor and delight in. Father, help us to know, as unlikely as it seems for us in ourselves, that you love us and will never leave us and will delight in us, all for Christ's sake. So, Father, may we lean into him over and over, day after day, deeper and deeper. Father, may we see the victory that you've promised as our faith in him grows and our trust in him deepens and his life is lived out in ours. Father, please make us a church that rests and delights in the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name.